sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, sometimes you all have known of someone who's long-winded. Just realized about what I'm about to say. But we all know people who are long-winded. Certainly preachers have reputations for being long-winded. But I'm talking about generally. When you ask someone a particular question, there are some that you refrain from asking a question because you know that you're going to get the whole history of something. I wanted to say on a good note that I do remember that some years ago, back in the first church that I went to after I became a believer, one of the older gentlemen got up to speak, and a godly man, and he spoke of through the Old Testament of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he really did work it up until this day of how we were all believers, and it was just fantastic. And knowing he was one of the older patriarchs of our church, and knowing that he was a man of God and knew the Bible, had a tremendous impact on my soul. Well, we have Stephen's sermon. And some may accuse Stephen of being long-winded. That is not the case. Stephen is outlining the history of Israel. Now, the reason that he's doing this is because he has been accused of blasphemy. That he blasphemed against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. And what we're going to see in this lengthy defense is that Stephen did not blaspheme against any of those. We are going to continue on in this first section. There's four sections that I'm going to deal with, and that is the answer to the charge of blasphemy. The first one is the charge of blasphemy against God, verses 3 through 17. Well, we're working our way through that, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7 today. But I would like us, if you would, I would like us to turn to verse 1. I'd like to read really this entire chapter again, so that we get the detail and the whole idea. So follow along with me this morning. So after being accused of blasphemy, verse 1 says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so? Is this true? You blasphemed?' And he said, 'Men, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while being in Mesopotamia, before he came to live in Haran. And he said to him, "You must go out from your land and from your kinfolk and come into the land that I will show you." Then, having gone from the land of the Chaldeans, he, Abraham, lived in Haran. After the death of his father, God removed him from there into the land of Israel, in which we ourselves are now living. But God did not give him an inheritance in it, not even a footstep or a step of a foot. And he promised it to give it to him for a possession and to his offspring after him, even while having no children. But God spoke in this way, that his offspring would be foreigners in a land belonging to others, and that they would be subject to slavery and mistreated for 400 years. And the nation to whichever they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." He gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, having become jealous of Joseph, they sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him And God delivered him from all of his afflictions and gave him favor or grace and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him the governor over Egypt and over all his house. And a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great suffering with it, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers for a first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was made known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for and invited Jacob, his father, and all his kinsfolk, 75 people in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died along with our fathers. And they were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb that Abraham purchased for a price of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And just as the time of promise was drawing near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is not just mere history that we're reading. First of all, it's redemptive history. History that leads to the redemption of mankind through Christ. Secondly, it is infallible history in the sense that it is your word, Lord, and it is inerrant. And though there be apparent contradictions and discrepancies here, Lord, we are not anxious because of those comments, Lord. But we know that they can be answered, and we know that there is no error. But furthermore, Lord, we know that it is Christ our Lord who is the one that all history points to. It is indeed His story. And now, Father, as we look back in history, we look to one major point, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would You teach us, and it is so necessary to understand the basis, Father, of Your choosing and redemptive initiation of Israel and choosing them of Your people. Father, there are many proofs that we have as Christians as we look back at the proofs that You've given Israel. So, Father, would You teach us this morning, draw us closer to You and embolden us in our knowledge and faith as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I must admit, there are quite a few apparent contradictions in this whole sermon of Stephen's. Now, what do I mean by an apparent contradiction? I do not mean that it is a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. It only appears to be a contradiction. In fact, that's what the technical word for paradox means. Today we use the word paradox as a contradiction. It is not. Paradox, in its classical meaning, has meant an apparent contradiction. And so it only appears to be, but we can understand and figure these things out, showing that God's Word is infallible and inerrant. And we will have many over time who will always accuse us as Christians as being foolish, irrational, not looking at the facts, having contradictions in the Scriptures, and yet that is not the case at all. So, I say that because we're going to have to deal with a few of these, even though there's another point to this that we want to move on. This is Stephen's defense to the charges of blasphemy. We want to get to that, and at the very end of that, he's going to speak of Christ and make a beeline for the cross, and he's going to let Israel have it with the truth. But nevertheless, we've got to work our way through it. Now, last week, we did indeed cover this first part of this charge of blasphemy against God. And we see that Stephen begins with this. No, I'm not blaspheming against God. I understand that God chose Israel. Israel is God's chosen people to whom He made a covenant with. And so He is going to guarantee them and He's going to continue it on. Even though Stephen talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no contradiction in the coming of Christ and what God did in the Old Testament. But as Jews, they don't see it that way. And so he begins from the beginning. He talks about the call of the Jewish people. that it was from God who invaded, really, Abraham's life. We see Abraham's call in verse 2, and then Abraham's sojourn in verses 3 and 4. And then he wants to pick up the next topic, which is the promise. But it is the promise of descendants to Abraham, who was childless for many, many years. The promise of land, though he owned no land. And also the promise of slavery and mistreatment. That is where we're moving. So what we're moving to is this idea that God called the chosen people. Yet there were many obstacles to those people and to their proliferation. But because God had chosen those people, no one or nothing can thwart God, and they will proliferate. Thus, Stephen is not blaspheming against God and God's plan in the people of Israel. So let's pick it up. We want to pick it up, really, in verse 6 this morning. That's where we want to start it. In verse 6. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, and it says, "But God spoke to this effect." So, and he's going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant, which, by the way, he mentions the Abrahamic covenant numerous times in the book of Genesis. It wasn't just given once. It was given several times through the book of Genesis to Abraham, and it was reiterated upon and expanded upon. And it says, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, even though he's promised descendants, and even though he's going to be promised land, these descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So God already is showing that he's sovereign, and he's already prophesying about the mistreatment that they're going to have, and even the years to it. Now, as we go through this, I want to say this, that Abraham, he was a man of faith in God. We talked a little bit about his faith last week when he was going to have descendants, and yet he had no children. And then when he finally had a child in his own age, which was a miracle, then he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, to which God spared him. And yet the scriptures tell us that he did not waver in his faith. And so Abraham becomes an example of faith. But I tell you, or rather the scriptures tell us, that he is a man of faith to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the father of all who believe, the scriptures call him. In fact, we even find out that from Abraham himself, when God promised him that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky, even though he had no children, when he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks about our faith. When we believe on Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, by faith and faith alone, that faith is credited to us as righteousness. We receive forgiveness, we receive eternal life, but we also receive the judicial decree that we are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. But we're going to see that Abraham also had faith in God's plan and program, because he tells him that, yes, I'm going to do all this for you, but your people are going to be mistreated and enslaved. They will be foreigners and will be subjected to slavery for 400 years. Now, that's about as far as I can go, because now we have to talk about another apparent discrepancy. You see the term 400 years? There is a possible discrepancy concerning this number. Now, if you were to turn with me, and I would ask you to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, the scripture says this, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Aha, there it is. There's a discrepancy. It's not so much just saying that Stephen made a mistake, because this is scripture that we're talking about. So therefore, scripture is a contradiction. One place it says 400, another place it says 430. By the way, when Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians, he asserts that it's 430 years. So what is this discrepancy then? Or how can it be solved, if solved at all? Well, I don't know whether anyone will actually accept this understanding. I know you will, but I don't know if the others. But you know, there is such a thing as rounding off numbers. We do it all the time. We do it all the time because we don't want to be bogged down with perhaps the mind with some of the trivial things. Many times when you're measuring something, you are going to round it off. Oh, it's about a foot. No, it is not exactly a foot. Well, what is it? Well, it's exactly 12 inches and one half. But I would suggest to you that it's not exactly 12 inches and one half, because if you took one of those very, very detailed micrometers, you would find out that it's not a half an inch. So we can even go smaller. The point is that that's just how we, that's how we speak. There are times when you can round off anything. You know, we mentioned that when the elders go out and they catch five fish, well, they round it off that they caught 100. I mean, it's just something that we all do. Now, before you say, well, that's not a very good explanation of this, let me tell you that God Himself rounds numbers off. There is a time to be detailed, and then there's a time when we're not specifically. You see, I'm glad Stephen rounded this off to 400. Because the years is not what we're supposed to be looking at here in this whole thing of the sermon. We're not going to look at the technical years, because that's not the major point. So he rounds it off. But he rounds it off to 400 because he's quoting from Scripture, where Scripture rounds it off to 400 years. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 30. He is merely quoting Scripture. Stephen is merely quoting Scripture. And in Genesis 15, where it had been reiterated of the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." It is not an issue. One of the things that we must understand is that when God decided to reveal Himself to us, He did through the written Word. But He did so with the idea of man's thinking. He didn't speak to us in angelic language. He spoke to us in human language, the way we think, the way we act. And this is the way that He wrote to us. So if there is a rounding off, it's just the way we always do it. This is not to say that it's a contradiction. Sometimes it's kind of interesting. You're talking to a person. Have you ever talked to a person who doesn't round things off? It's very frustrating. You know, you'll say that, you'll kind of round things off. You'll try to, oh, no, no, no. And they'll go and detail it. That is very frustrating. Most of us just round things off for the most, unless it's something detailed, unless that's the point. But here God Himself rounds it off. God knows that it was 430 years. And we see it many other times in Scripture too. It's a literary device. It's a literary device that your mind says, oh, okay, he's not calculating at the moment. Let's just move on. So that's what we need to do in this text. Just move on. But I want to say one thing. It could be proposed that the 430 years would be the 30 years that Israel lived in Egypt, but the 400 years in which they were in slavery. The only problem with that is they lived well over 71 years in Egypt without being enslaved. So we're talking about the total time here. And we take a look at this, and this is not a problem, and this is a valid way of answering it. You know what? This is what I think. If you have someone who is an atheist, and you have someone that tells you that you can't do this, you can't round off, you follow them around and you listen, because it won't be long until they round off a number about something, and you stop them, and you tell them that they cannot do that. Of course, that's extravagant, isn't it? But the point is well taken, in that we all do it. And so there are some times when God Himself rounds it off. You know, how about when He gave the Abrahamic covenant in the first place? He said, "I will give you land." Didn't tell them what the land was. till a little later. Then he begins to give some of the borders of the land and he gives more detail. Each time God gives to Abraham a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant is with greater detail. It reminds you of the way God teaches us in progressive revelation. He doesn't give it to us all at once. He gives us a little bit and a little bit and adds it on. And that is the way that we learn. So this whole idea of rounding off a number is not a problem whatsoever. Now let's look at verse 7, as Stephen is still quoting from the Abrahamic covenant, and it says, "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge." Now, this I'm going to stop right there. This is kind of interesting. God really is sovereign. Do you see what's being said here? First of all, it's being said that God sovereignly chose Israel to be His people. Not the Canaanites, not the Philistines, you know, not the Egyptians, not anyone else, but this people of Israel. God chose them. They didn't seek Him. He sought them and chose them. And then God is sovereign and says, these people whom I have chosen will experience enslavement, mistreatment. But they're my people. And I will allow them to go through this for a purpose. And we're kind of working through that whole sovereign purpose. But then He says, I sovereignly in the end will judge those people who take and dominate my people there. Whoever it is that's going to mistreat and enslave my people, the one that I'm prophesying about, I myself will judge that nation. So God is completely sovereign. And we could look at many verses in the Scripture. Here's a verse. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. And out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest. So why did God choose Israel? Because He decided to choose. That's what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is, I will do as I will do. Now when we hear that, there is a little tingency to fear, because we could say, well, what if that person who's going to do what they're going to do is not as benevolent as we would like them to be? But God, in revealing Himself, reveals that He's a holy God, but He's also a just God. He's a righteous God, and He's also a gracious God, and He's a merciful God, and a compassionate God. So we have all of these things, so we have no fear that He's sovereign. In fact, I'm glad He's in control and sovereign. And He sovereignly chose Israel. And then the countries that dominated over them and mistreated them, He was sovereign over them and dealing with them. It is no wonder that we come into the New Testament when we talk about believers and our salvation. It's very understandable how Scripture then will talk about God's sovereignty even in our salvation. But that's for another sermon on another day. And then it says, after He says that I will judge this nation, it says, and after that, after they're enslaved, after they've been judged this other nation, which we know that that nation was Egypt, and we know that He did judge them indeed, the parting of the Red Sea, the great miracle of the Old Testament. And after that, they will come out and serve Me in this place. We haven't gotten very far, and already there's another discrepancy, a possible discrepancy in verse 7. Now, if you were to actually read the words of Genesis 15:14, it would say, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Well, what we find here is that Stephen, again, he's not doing an expository sermon where he's doing detail by detail. And we find him jumping over many events, and we find him combining many things. And so what we see here in verse 7 is that Stephen combined the idea of them coming out of Egypt, and then later on they came out so that they could worship God in that mountain. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Certainly I will be with you. This shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain." So in a way, he's kind of combining these things to say, okay, they were delivered from Egypt. They came out with many possessions, but they came to a place of a mountain to worship. But then Stephen adds this word, this phrase, "in this place," which Stephen already has mentioned that he's talking about Jerusalem, right in front of where the Jews are. And of course, Jerusalem is the holy place for the Jews. This is the promised land, and this is the holy land of the promised land. And Stephen is saying, look, I am not blaspheming against the Jewish people. This is your special land. And so when he's telling the history, he's making it relevant. Look, I understand they will be foreigners and slaves, but God will deliver them. And he will bring them out, which they will have possessions. And he will bring them out to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where they will worship and they will receive the law, which he will talk about in just a moment. And then they will finally come to this place. And you don't see the Jewish people having a problem with anything he has said thus far, whether it's the 400 years or whether he's adding the idea in this place. Now, again, it's not a contradiction. It is the way we talk. There are many times when instead of giving you the whole story, you kind of put it all together and give little tidbits. Is that sin to do that? No. And that's what we have here. Again, if anyone says you can't do that, just follow them around. And then the next time that they do it, say, excuse me, you cannot do that. Oh, it is okay for us to do that. Well, if it's okay for us to do it, why wouldn't it be all right for Stephen to do it? And why wouldn't it even be all right for God to do it in the sense that God is communicating to us in the way that we think? So this is kind of another explanation of this, and I know that these are somewhat detailed, but look, you may come across at some point, somebody's going to say, well, what about this contradiction? And the first thing you should say is, give me one. Give me the contradiction you think that the Bible contradicts itself. Usually they have no idea. They won't know. But there may be some that may have some, or there may be some who are involved in the Scriptures and they may know about the apparent contradictions. Tell them that's what they are. They're apparent. They're not contradictions. In fact, it's impossible for God to contradict himself. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to be errant. But no, wait a second. I thought men wrote the Scriptures. And I thought men could be fallible. They are. But an infallible God who is governing over a particular work of infallible men equals that its product is infallible. And what's so hard to understand about that? You know, for some of these supposed to be intelligent people and you know, they're so sharp. They can't seem to understand to put two and two together. These things, it's not rocket science here. As we continue on, though, let's move to verse 8. Because what we're going to see now, in Israel's history, the covenant of circumcision. We're only going to see it quickly. We're going to see it as quick as a flash of a knife, pun intended. But the idea is that he's moving through the history and kind of highlighting the big things. He's not going to go into all of the great detail, because he's giving the overview to show that he believes God has chosen Israel and he is not blaspheming against God. We come to Abraham's life is what we've been dealing with. Abraham's call. Abraham's sojourning. Now we're going to talk Abraham's promise. Now we're going to talk about Abraham's covenant. The covenant that God gave with him. One of them, which is the covenant of circumcision. It says in verse 8, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day." Now watch this. We're going to have a segue here from the covenant of circumcision to the patriarchs. He says, And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And from this point on, he's going to talk about the patriarchs. That's where he wanted to go. So what do we say? Do we cry foul? Oh my word, you didn't spend a lot of time on circumcision. It's got to be wrong. It can't be scriptural. It is. It was exactly where Stephen wanted to go. He's going to mention circumcision, because if he wouldn't have mentioned circumcision, they would have said, ah, but you didn't mention circumcision. But having mentioned circumcision, he's going to move right on to the patriarchs, which is exactly what he wants to talk about. Now, quickly, I just want to say something about circumcision. If you were to go in Genesis chapter 17, we see a little bit about what circumcision was. And it was a covenant. An oath between two parties, between God and Abraham, namely the Israel people. This is who he set this covenant up with. It says, chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, "And you shall be circumcised in your flesh, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So it's a covenant. "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants." So in other words, they're going to institute this covenant of circumcision. Now, what was its value? What did it mean besides the fact of just being a covenant? Well, number one, it meant that Abraham was agreeing to walk blamelessly before God. That Israel in this covenant would walk blamelessly before God. Tells us in Genesis 17:1. "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" And then he proceeds to install this covenant. So it first means to walk blamelessly. Secondly, it was a covenant relationship between God and a people. God, there is no other covenant between God and a people. This is the only covenant that we read about in the Scriptures other than the New Testament, the new covenant in that sense. But really, when you talk about any kind of new covenant, it's a new covenant made with Israel. Well, how is it that we could maybe have some benefits? Because we have Christ, who is the fulfillment of the covenant. The idea here is in verses 2 and 3, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. So the idea is, look, I'm establishing a covenant not only with you, but also with your people. And it's going to be between you and me for all these generations. It also means that there's going to be this proliferation, and this is key. There's going to be this proliferation of the Jewish people. The Jewish people will not be annihilated. By the way, the Jewish people have not been annihilated. It's not because they've been lucky. It's not because they've been smarter. It's not because they've been stronger. It's not because they've been anything. It's because God is their covenant God. And we read this in Genesis chapter 17, right as in the midst of this installing the covenant of circumcision, he says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, the father of many nations. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Again, that's kind of what the meaning of this circumcision means, of this covenant. But the fourth aspect of this covenant of circumcision, which is along the lines with the Abrahamic covenant, and when he talks about the covenant of circumcision, it's to seal everything that he's promising. And in verse 8 of chapter 17, he says, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings." By the way, he begins to give a little bit more detail now. "All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, Stephen didn't even go into that detail of explaining it. But he wanted to mention that it was a covenant because it is part of the history. But again, what does it suggest? It suggests that Israel is God's people, His chosen people. There's no question about it. He was when Stephen said it, and they are today. Now, having said that, Stephen is going to springboard to the patriarchs because he's going to show how God saved Israel even in the midst of the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties of the patriarchs. And this is where he begins. And so we see then, he says, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now you could talk a lot about Jacob at this point. You could talk a lot about Jacob and you could talk about Esau, but he doesn't. He's kind of highlighting some of the things. And you know what he goes to? He actually kind of goes to the end first. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Do you know how much scripture he left out? But again, he's making the point that God is sovereign and will not be thwarted in His guarding and protecting and proliferating His chosen people. But as we pick it up in verse 9, it says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Now watch this. Yet God was with him. The point that Stephen is making is look, there is something that seemed to have thwarted Jacob here, but God was working through the patriarchs and would work through the patriarchs, and specifically Joseph. Now, you almost have to go back to look at the situation with Joseph, and we'll look at a few verses, but I kind of want to just bring across a couple of things here. Notice it says that God was with him. God was with Joseph. Now, we know that when Joseph received these dreams, he went and told his brothers, and his brothers became jealous. Now, I know we oftentimes like to give it this idea of, well, maybe he was prideful and shoving it in their face. But this is not the way Stephen refers to it. Stephen says, look, God had called Joseph. And God had given a special revelation to Joseph. And this special revelation was for the continuation of the people of Israel so that the Messiah would come. But the patriarchs became jealous. And the patriarchs tried to thwart God's plan through Joseph. But God was with him. And so all of a sudden we have these other things that are coming out of this. One is, you know, there's always these obstacles and afflictions to God's people and God's will for God's people. God knows about them. No big deal. Got it covered. And He's going to bring them through. But this time we see that it's the patriarchs themselves, the Jewish people themselves, that are bringing the obstacle to God's plan when they become jealous. Throw them in a pit. And then sell him. We've often said that Joseph is a very, very poignant type of Christ. Now, a type of Christ does not mean that he's equal to Christ. It means that there's some similarities. And one of the similarities that even though Stephen isn't saying at the moment, when Stephen concludes this, you know he's probably thinking this. He's thinking of, you know what? The patriarchs were jealous of the special revelation of the proliferation of God's people that was given to Joseph, and they interfered. Just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees became jealous of Jesus Christ, God's one who came with the special revelation. They became jealous and they crucified him. In fact, he's going to tell them that this is what they did. It's interesting, the book of Acts, several times we read that the Jews became jealous. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were all filled with jealousy. Interesting here, Stephen's idea, then the patriarchs became jealous. Kind of like you guys are becoming jealous. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. One other time, it says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. It is interesting here, not Stephen's portrayal of the Old Testament, but God's sovereign bringing about of the Old Testament and all of the pictures that eventually are going to point to Christ, even the afflictions that Christ himself will endure. But he's talking about God right now and how God has chosen a people and God will not allow those people to ever be annihilated. And so that's what we see here. And it's kind of interesting, if we were to read on to verse 10, look at verse 10. It says similarly the same thing. It says, and not only was God with Joseph, who was his appointed man for a special blessing through these revelations of dreams of what he was going to do, and there were numerous times he had these dreams, and this is how he ended up bringing him out of all of these afflictions, to put him to the governor over Egypt, over all, and how he was going to save Jacob, his father, and his brothers, through God raising him up. So it says, verse 10, and he rescued him from all of his afflictions. Now what's interesting is all of the great scenarios that we know about Joseph's mistreatment and misjudgment, doesn't even talk about Potiphar's wife, doesn't talk about getting into prison, doesn't talk about being forgotten in prison. He just says with one swipe of the pen, and rescued him from all of his afflictions. Why? Because he wants to show the proliferation of the Jewish people, who at this time is being brought about through Joseph. And he goes on. And he granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all Egypt and all his household. So this is what God did. Now that sets in stage for the next part that Stephen wants to highlight. As we're talking about the proliferation, he talks about Joseph's elevation in verse 10. And now he's going to talk about Jacob's perseverance. But Jacob's perseverance also means Israel, because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob's sons are the tribes of Israel. Jacob's sons and their descendants are the descendants of Israel. So the preservation of Jacob means the preservation of Israel to the very Israelites he's speaking to that day, that's Stephen, there in Jerusalem. So let's quickly pick it up. We pick it up in verse 11. It says, now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. So now here's the next scenario. A famine came over Egypt. By the way, it was Joseph himself who was given the special revelation from God that this famine was going to come. He gave a dream to Pharaoh, and it was Joseph who interpreted it. And when the Pharaoh recognized his wisdom and that God was with him, he elevated him. And having done that, now we see that Genesis will tell us that Joseph instructed that they put aside some of the grain that's coming in and store up for this famine. Well, here's the famine that Joseph said was going to come. But he had put food away. But notice how it's now going to affect Jacob. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there a first time. And so once again, we see God orchestrating his will. Now, we haven't even really gotten to the fact that they were enslaved by the Egyptians. We're not even there. But he's talking about all of these afflictions that God is bringing Israel through. No one or nothing can thwart Israel. Stephen is not blaspheming against God. It says in verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. So you're talking about the times when the patriarchs were sent to go buy grain. You know, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And you know the scene that went on and how he kind of played this up. And then a second visit came. But it was on that second visit that he revealed himself to them. And of course, out of that came that great statement. They thought he was going to kill them. He said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in control. I just want to quickly point out, some have said, as far as typology goes, that the two visits might be similar to Christ's two comings. And on his second coming, he will indeed reveal himself to his people Israel. So there is some analogy there. But I want to continue on with this. And we know that Joseph is a type of Christ. And it's a tremendous study as we look at typology. Verse 14. It says, and then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, and 75 persons in all. So what we have here now is this is how they got to Egypt. The next verse is going to say that Jacob went down to Egypt. How did they get to Egypt? How did the Egyptians enslave the people of Israel? How did they get to Egypt? It was through God's leading. Yet, even though it was affliction, God was going to spare them. Now, we have to pause for a moment here because we have another what apparently seems to be a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It says, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob to his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And this is going to be brought up by individuals who do not agree with the infallibility of Scripture. The problem is that the Hebrew text in Genesis 46:26 and in Exodus 1:5 says that there were 70 members in Jacob's family. Let me just read. Genesis 46:26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And then as you add on the grandsons, Joseph and the grandsons, it comes to, I believe that it comes then to 70. Verse 27 will say this, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him, so Jacob's grandsons, were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons in the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So it's saying that the number was 70. Also in Exodus it says, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So there it was saying, we're saying 70 here without Joseph. What is the difference? I mean, not what is the difference, but how do you explain the difference? That's what I mean to say. What's the difference? What does it matter? It does matter. But what is the difference? Well, we do understand this. Sometimes we do have a difference in different texts. We have the Hebrew text, and then we have a translation of the Hebrew text, which was the Septuagint, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, it appears that the translators decided to add the numbers of the family a little differently. Joseph, being a Hellenistic Jew, would have been reading the Septuagint. Now, before we throw the Septuagint out and say, well, why do we even have that? Please know this, that even the apostles read the Septuagint. Know this, that at times they quoted from the Septuagint as opposed from quoting from the Hebrew text. Not saying that that translation was better than the text, but just saying that there are things in that translation that are exactly right. But here there does seem to be a difference between the way the translators translated it and who they counted, whereas the Hebrew text counted a different way. So let me say this. It would be like this. Apparently, the Septuagint included Joseph's 7 grandsons. Now, not Jacob's grandsons, but Joseph's 7 grandsons. But he omitted Jacob and Joseph, totaling 75. Now, again, you could say, well, that just sounds far-fetched. Well, it is what it is. Both of them were correct. We know that the Hebrew text was certainly inspired. The Septuagint is just a translation, I'll say that much. But they often read the Septuagint, and they all understood these things. It's not as if they were confused, and nobody there has a problem with his numbering. So this is not a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. What I also want to say at this point is if you will look then, as it says in verse 15, it says, "And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died." That's the point. This is how we got to Egypt. And from here on, or rather from verse 18 and following, he's going to talk about this. He's going to talk about them being in bondage and then the history of it there. But at this point, he's just talking about God's sovereignty over Israel. Take a look with me at verse 16. It says, "From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Now when we look at that verse, when it says they were removed, we remember the context here. We're talking about the patriarchs. At several times, those patriarchs were called fathers or our fathers. So that's who we're talking about. So that's the antecedent. So it says, from there, they, who's the they? The patriarchs. Joseph. They were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased. Now, they're not talking about Jacob. We know that Jacob was buried somewhere else. We are told in Genesis 50, verse 13, that when Jacob died, his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Mount Pelah, before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Now, when it says that they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased, we're talking about something different here. We're talking about a piece of land for burial that was purchased from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So there are two different ideas here. But we also have another apparent contradiction, and that is we read in the scripture that Abraham didn't purchase this land, Jacob did. So why is it saying that Abraham purchased it? In fact, if you would turn to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24:32. This is actually where Joshua is saying, look, we carried the bones of Joseph to where we were supposed to. We put him in Shechem, and he says, this is where Jacob had purchased it. He says, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's son. Now you say, what? Now this is a contradiction. Either Abraham bought it or Jacob bought it. Or they both bought it. We do read back in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now knowing Abraham's history and knowing the times, he did probably purchase that. He probably purchased that land not so that he could be buried in it. That was another place where Jacob was also buried. But this was a land so that he could build this altar. Well, then why did Jacob buy it if he bought it? Well, we think that there was such a long time between Abraham and when Jacob comes by that the sons of Hamor said, look, the seven-year deed is gone. We now own this. Nobody came back for this. You owe us. And Jacob paid for the land. It certainly is within the realm of plausibility. So at this point then, we see this. That Jacob was required to repurchase it. Jacob was buried in the land in Mount Pelah that Abraham did purchase. But these, they were all buried in Shechem. The patriarchs were buried in Shechem, including Joseph, that we read from Joshua. And if you remember, before Joseph died, he said, please carry my bones to the promised land. And they did. And it was a fulfillment. Now, what, does that sound like, well, you know, oh, that's a nice little historical thing for a family that, you know, now we have a we have our own little cemetery in our backyard and you see those every now and then. No, this was in belief that God was going to answer His promises. He was going to fulfill those promises. And so these are huge. And so Stephen is pointing them out. Now quickly, just look at verse 17 and we'll close this section. And I think really it's a summary. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. God had indeed given Abraham descendants. Now, there were other parts of the promise that are going to be fulfilled, like the actual giving of the land. But don't forget the actual enslavement has also been promised too. So it's all going to come to fruition. So what has Stephen blasphemed about? Nothing. He is right in line with what the Jews. But what Stephen is doing is what I call something called the Gamaliel principle. What is the Gamaliel principle? Well, you remember that in Acts chapter 5, when Gamaliel was talking about Christianity, and he says, so in the present case, he's talking about the apostles, he says, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for this is the plan, for if this plan or actions is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Basically, he's saying that any movement of God will not be overthrown. Christianity is a movement of God. Therefore, Christianity will not be overthrown. But where did Gamaliel get such an idea? From the history of Israel. From the covenant-keeping God that chose them originally. They understand that if you're God's chosen people, you are God's chosen people forever. And so, again, we've often said this, look, if God's going to renege to Israel, if He's going to say, you know what, you really didn't do all that I wanted you to do, I'm now moving to another people, I'm going to discard you. Even though He promised them that they would have someone who would sit on the throne forever, that there was a millennium coming when this new covenant would be fulfilled. We know that God is going to fulfill that. We know that God is going to fulfill that and has fulfilled that because Israel is still around. There's no reason why they are still around. And because they are still around, it gives us as Christians great assurance. But I want to kind of look at something else. If you would, just in quickly in closing, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. There may be some people who say, well, Israel, you know, I don't know, looked like maybe they were done before. And even though they're doing something now, they're still such a little country and they really don't amount to much. No. They are still there. God has not rejected them. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. A strong acclamation there in the Greek. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. So he's saying, look, if He's rejected His people, then how comes I'm still here? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, there's a good term, foreknew. It doesn't just mean He knew about the people of Israel. It means that before the foundation of the world, He entered into this sovereign decision that He was going to choose them. That's what foreknowledge means. And so we see Israel come along and He chooses them as His people. We often talk about the foreknowledge as God chooses believers because of foreknowledge. And we say He looks down through the corridors of time and He sees who's going to choose God. Come on. First of all, that's a contradiction to the term. Secondly, it's a contradiction to God's sovereignty. Before the foundation of the world, it says He chose us. And He chose us not because we were going to come to Him, but by choosing in His foreknowledge, He entered in a guarantee that we were going to come, and we came because He brought us. That's what He did with Israel, and that's what He did with us as believers. We see, and we continue on here in reading this, He said, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Elijah thought it was all over. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And now they're seeking my life. So as soon as I'm go, that's it. Israel's done. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And that remnant is talking about the remnant of Israel people, of Jewish people. So it may look like, you know, the whole proliferation is going to be attacked, but there will always be a remnant. And we see that remnant today in the people of Israel, even in the country of Israel, but we also see it growing. Now, I want to make one final point. The final point is, well, what about us? We're not God's chosen people. Israel is. But we learned last week that one of the reasons that God is saving Gentiles is to make His people jealous and bring them to Him. So what do we think about ourselves as Christians and as Gentiles? Hey, we're pretty cool, you know? Hey, we're not like Israel. We didn't turn our back on God. We're pretty cool. In fact, I think we're even a little bit better than Israel. Paul would warn us against such haughty belief. We must remember that we, by mercy, have been brought in, and that Israel is still His chosen people. Let's read verses 17 through 24 of chapter 11 here in Romans. Romans 11, beginning with verse 17. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, some of the branches, not all of the branches, it's not a universal affirmative. If some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Israel, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree." Verse 18, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right, Paul says, verse 20. "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, or we might say some of the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So be careful." And then verse 22, "Behold, then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness," meaning if you are truly a believer, "otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again," and He will. In other words, He's coming back to a program. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And then he kind of explains it in verse 25. "I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Don't be arrogant. "A partial hardening," not a full hardening, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And then as it says, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my new covenant with them when I take away their sins." The point being that as believers, God has indeed blessed us as Gentiles. But we are not to look at Israel as, Oh Israel, you unspiritual people who have rejected God, and now God has rejected you, and we're His people. That is incorrect. They are still His people. Out of mercy, He has grafted us in. And He has grafted us in to make them jealous, to bring them back. For as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles, the number of Gentiles that comes to Christ is in accordance with God's will, then He is going to turn back to His people and resume His program with His people. The Gamaliel principle works for Judaism, and the Gamaliel principle works for Christianity. God will inevitably continue all of his promises, all of his covenants until they are fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, as we look here at what Stephen has to share, we get a background, Lord, of not only just history, but redemptive history. We get the background and the basis for apologetics. You want to see miracles? We'll show you miracles. Go back to the Old Testament. Go to the people, specifically the people of Israel, for that is where the miracles were shown. God revealed Himself to Israel, not to all mankind, but through Israel and through Christ and through us as believers, You are now revealing Yourself. And I'm sorry, Lord, that You have not shown Your miracles to everyone, but then not everyone was Jewish either. So, Father, we have our basis of apologetics that comes from the people of Israel. They are indeed still Your people. We are no better, for we have been chosen as well. Not because we were great, not because we were more in number, but because You had mercy and You brought us in. Thank You, Lord. You brought us in. And at some point, we, Father, will be with Christ, and the program with Israel will resume. So, Father, thank You that You are a God who does preserve those whom You have called. That is not blasphemy. That is honoring a sovereign God, even as Stephen does. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.